Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things that make the Scriptures real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with me our returning guest and my dear friend and someone who I view as a mentor. This is Dr. Andrew Skinner, who by now our audience knows, but is just a fantastic writer, gospel thinker, scholar, has served in many positions both at BYU and in the church, and is a wonderful guest on our podcast. Thanks for being with us, Andy.
Well, thank you. I think the viewers will divide what you say by two, but that's okay. they know that you're a kind soul, and it is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you and to talk about scriptures that affect us on a daily basis.
Yeah. And today's section is fantastic. Before we get into that, maybe I can just mention we're getting close to Easter. And of course, the Sunday before Easter, April 13th, is Palm Sunday. And traditionally, my wife is organized, and she and I have kind of hosted a big Palm Sunday walk that starts here in Linden, Utah. And I speak at it, and she does. And I'm not going to be here this year, but Dr. Skinner has agreed to be a better than a substitute to speak at that. So if you're interested at all, we'll give you the details about that walk at the end of the podcast, because I assume our audience in New Zealand won't be coming. But and we want to say kia ora to our faithful New Zealand listeners. But we'll give you the details at the end so that you can join us if you'd like to, and you'll be blessed to be able to hear some teaching from Dr. Skinner. So thanks for being willing to do that.
Oh, thank you very much. It really is a privilege. I'm not exaggerating when I say that.
It's a great activity. We have loved it. We get a few hundred people, and I think it's a great spiritual opportunity, and helps us to think more about what we are trying to do on Holy Week. We're still having a hard time lining up a couple, but we're trying to have someone from different faith communities on each day of Holy Week to talk about their traditions, and so we're still working on that. But so far, it's been wonderful. We even have kicking it off. So on Palm Sunday itself, we have a father from, he's at Magdala in Israel.
Oh, wow.
That kind of starts it off, Father Amy. So anyway, it's just going to be a great time.
Well, and it promises to be warmer this year than last year.
So. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, it's going to be a great time. Well, today we're talking about section 29, and we've had a few where we do just one section, and it's usually when these are meaty sections, and this is one. I think we could divide this section in half and spend a profitable week on each half of the section. It's fantastic stuff. So, of course, we won't be able to talk about all of it, but we'll talk about some of it and enjoy what we do. So, where would you like to go?
Well, I suppose the first thing to be said is that the introduction to section 29, which is really verses 1 through 8, gives us or tells us the underlying principle that drives the rest of section 29. Mm-hmm. And it's the decree of our Heavenly Father that the elect of Jesus Christ be gathered into one place. And so the beginning theme, and we see it surface throughout, is the idea of the gathering of the elect. And I think some of us, when we think of place, gathering in place, we think geographically. But it's now apparent to, I think, all of us, that the gathering is to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Lord's true church. Because as we know, the gathering place for saints living in their lands of promise and happiness are the lands that they're living in. So it's the church that I think Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ are most interested in. Just maybe a word or two of historical introduction might be helpful. When Joseph Smith moved to Fayette, New York in September of 1830, which was due in part to persecution in Harmony, Pennsylvania, he found that the saints there were curious about the fulfillment of Book of Mormon prophecies regarding Zion. And these prophecies spoke about a latter-day gathering of the house of Israel in order to build up Zion, or the New Jerusalem, as it's referred to
And we touched on that just a little bit with last week's episode because of the Hiram Page stone, right?
Right,
where
exactly.
He's interested in the location of Zion.
Yeah, exactly.
So sorry, keep going.
Well, no, and I think that that's part of the historical background. Mm-hmm. The saints are interested in whether or not these writings are valid and if they're, as we say, true or not. And so a group that included six elders and three other church members went to the prophet and sought for understanding regarding the coming forth of Zion and also, interestingly enough, the transgression of Adam and Eve. And so in response to their inquiry, the prophet Joseph goes to the Lord. He says, this is a consequence of some importance. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him what is now section 29. And it is just right around the time, just a bit before the second general conference, if you will, of the church. The first one had been given, first one had taken place in June, and now September the 26th of 1830. And so...
And there's maybe I can even shed a little bit more on, I think, helping us understand some of those questions with Adam and Eve. And you're right, it's so interesting. So we don't call the organization of the church in April of 1830 a conference.
Right.
It's when they're told do conferences after that. So we get June and then September, and people are starting to gather because of that conference. Interestingly, so we know that this revelation was received probably a couple days before the conference, somewhere right around there, in the presence, as you said, of six elders and some other members. We also get somewhere in that same time period received in the presence of elders of the church the revelation that we now call Moses chapter 2 and 3.
Yeah.
The timing of it, where we know it's somewhere in that same time period and it's received in the presence of elders of the church, would suggest that it's, and I've looked into this in great detail, I don't know that we can say for sure, but it seems likely it's being received somewhere around this same time period at this conference or something where Joseph is, because before this, he's in harmony, not in the presence of other elders of the church.
Yeah.
So for it to be in the presence of other elders, it's got to be when he comes up and he's around these other elders. It could be slightly after this, but it seems more likely it's around the same time period. And Moses 2 and 3 is creation and Adam and Eve. That would explain a bit of why they may have some questions about Adam and Eve.
Well, and we're going to talk about some of the verses in section 29, which have parallels in Moses chapter 3.
Yeah.
So I think we do see that there is a connection there.
Yeah, and it could be this comes first and then they receive that, but the way this happens and the questions they have and the... It seems to me this almost answers some questions that would arise naturally from the Moses account. I suspect that they get the Moses account, that brings about some questions, and this answers those questions.
Yeah, and it is a magnificent revelation, particularly when you think that the church is only 6 months old at this time. And, you know, sometimes I play mental games with myself. Now, if somebody shipped me off to a desert island and said, you can only take a tenth of the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, which ones would they be?
Oh, yeah.
And I have to say, honestly, section 29 is an amazing revelation, and that would be one of the ones, as I've thought about it, that'd be one of the ones that I'd take with me, really.
Yeah, it would be in my top 10, too. I can think of a couple others, but I agree.
Yeah, just a few. Well, so section 29 begins by the Savior, Jesus Christ, introducing himself once again is our Redeemer and the great I Am. And we've seen this before in Revelations. Verse 1, listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the great I Am, whose arm of mercy hath atoned for your sins. And so this becomes very much a personal revelation to know that Jesus Christ has atoned for my sins. Yeah. And I want to pay close attention to it. As we have mentioned and others have mentioned before, the word redeem is an important one because it literally means to purchase or to buy back, really. And as some instructors and some gospel scholars have said, Jesus didn't come to save those who never sinned, but he came to, quote, buy back, unquote, or to purchase with his own blood those who owe a debt because of their sin. And one immediate, at least for me, I immediately think of 1 Peter chapter 1. And you know the word so well. Our listeners know the word so well. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was without blemish or spot, a lamb without blemish or spot. And so this immediately puts Jesus at the center, at the forefront of the revelation. And we will see that that it is Jesus Christ speaking throughout. But yet, this, interestingly enough, this section is one of those sections that's used to illustrate an important doctrine, which we call divine investiture of authority. And the way that works is we look at section one, we know it's the voice of the Lord, and yet if we turn to verse 20 or verse 42, I think I said section one. What I meant was verse one, it's the Lord's voice. If we look at verse 42, it sounds like it's Elohim, the Father speaking. And there was a magnificent proclamation given in 1916 called the Doctrinal Exposition on the Father and the Son by the First Presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve. And they cite this particular passage, this particular section, as an illustration of the divine investiture of authority, where God the Father puts upon His Son, Jesus Christ, the power, the authority to speak as though He, Jesus, was God the Father in the first instance. So it's an important section for that reason as well. And that may not be so critical to our personal salvation, but it is certainly critical to our understanding of the Scriptures, because most of the time it is Jesus Christ who is speaking, and sometimes He talks just like He was God the Father.
Well, very often. So,
yeah, exactly, very often. And, you know, you can list on two hands the number of times that, at least as our instructors tell us, our gospel doctrine teachers, then the number of times where it's actually the voice of God the Father.
Yeah.
And it's usually, almost always, to introduce His beloved Son. "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." So that's another reason why section 29, for me, is a significant section. Jesus essentially saying what we hear people say sometimes, that Jesus came to pay a debt He did not owe for those of us who owe a debt we cannot pay.
Yeah.
And that's the nature of being the Redeemer. Also, this word, the phrase, "the great I am," you would know better maybe than most of us that this is, in fact, the way that Jehovah, the premortal Jesus Christ, introduces Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses says, "Well, when I go back to the Israelites, they're going to want to know who's sending you." And this is the way that the Lord introduces Himself. "I am that I am," hath sent you to redeem, if you will, the children of Israel. So that's a pretty powerful introduction. That's verse 1. And then verses 2 through 8 emphasize the gathering of the elect in these latter days. And this, for me, this section is especially pertinent, because as a member of the church in these latter days, I want to try to be one of the elect, and I want to know what Heavenly Father wants me to do, that I should gather to the saints, to the church. And I gather in part by pledging my allegiance through faith, repentance, water baptism, baptism by fire, the Holy Ghost, and then enduring to the end, which is the doctrine of Christ, and that's an important doctrine that's, I think, emphasized more than ever before among us. For our listeners, I would say note especially verses 2, 7, and 8. Verse 2, Jesus Christ said, "Jesus will gather His own people, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, even as many as will hearken to My voice," the voice of Jesus Christ, and humble themselves before me and call upon me in mighty prayer.
That's such a powerful group of descriptors.
Oh, yeah.
Really. I mean, so first of all, he's drawing on that imagery that we get him using both in the Book of Mormon and the New Testament, the end gathering. But I mean, just to think of, it would be easy for him to say that hearken to my voice, but how he adds humble themselves and call on me in prayer, it all of that together gives us a really powerful picture of what we need to be doing to be the kind of people you're talking about, who needs to be gathered.
Yeah.
So, sorry, keep going.
And that image of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, protecting them, you know, and you can imagine the imagery that's in the minds of farmers in 1830 who hear this. I'm not, maybe not literally, but yeah, they're familiar with agriculture and they know the scene that Jesus Christ is describing to them. So it is a very, very powerful descriptor. Verse 7, ye are called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect, and then the identification of who the elect are. For mine elect, hear my voice and harden not their hearts.
And I'd love to just, let's compare that with what we just read in verse 2, because those are the two descriptors, right? With people who harden not their hearts and people who hear his voice. Well, remember the other one was who humble themselves and call on me in mighty prayer. And I think there's a direct correlation there. When you call on him in mighty prayer, then you can hear his voice.
Yeah.
And if you don't harden your heart, then you are humbling yourself. And all of that seems to be a way of saying you need to want to hear me, go through the effort to hear me and do something about it when you do hear me. You may be the kind of person who, I mean, that wanting to hear me has that humility built into it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the fact that 2 and 7 have these little correlates in them, to me, doubles down on how important this is if you're going to be the elect,
right,
to seek for and receive direction from God, as President Nelson has been asking us to.
So we can hear the Lord's voice when we humble ourselves. We call upon the Lord in mighty prayer.
Mm-hmm.
We ask in faith,
mm-hmm,
and then we become united in prayer. There's an interesting word there. Verse 8, wherefore the decree hath gone forth from the Father that there shall be, that they shall be gathered in unto one place upon the face of the land, and then the reason why. To prepare their hearts and be prepared in all things against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth upon the wicked. Now, to me, that says that the Lord is very, very concerned about us in the latter days and wants to draw us away from the contamination of the fallen world and wants to prepare us so that when these really challenging things happen, we'll know why. And also, referring back to the image of the hen, the gathering of chicken, he wants to protect us as we are his elect. We are his people. And what father, what brother, what uncle wouldn't want to protect his family against the things that are out in the fallen world? So this becomes a very personal thing where we become the elect by doing the things we've just mentioned, and it's to prepare us, to help us understand what's going on, to keep us safe from the contamination of the world. And most of our listeners know exactly what kind of contamination is out there, and it is horrible.
It's toxic. Yeah, and again, this reminds me of President Nelson telling us that we won't survive spiritually these last days, and he's telling us, prepare for the second coming, right? But we won't survive spiritually in these last days without constant revelation from the Holy Ghost.
Exactly.
It's just echoing this same thing. And we're going to get here and again in section 45, but lots of hints as to how bad things are going to be, this toxicness or terribleness you're talking about. But it's nice to see here at the beginning, God is telling us, look, I want to take care of you during these times. Here's what you need to do.
And here's what's going to happen. If you're prepared, ye shall not fear, as we have heard many times. I also like to think about what experience teaches. The Lord says how you can hear his voice, the things you can do to hear his voice. But through experience, we've come to understand that we can hear the Lord's voice through Scripture, through authorized modern-day prophets, through the Holy Ghost, which will confirm to us the truth of all things, which is an amazing promise that the Holy Ghost can confirm all things to us, can teach us all things, but also bring all things to our remembrance. And so it isn't just theory here. We learn from our own experience that these are the places where we can hear the Lord's voice as well. And then I guess I have to insert this, because my experience tells me that His voice leads us to do good things and to serve others. And I think this last point is exactly what the Savior was teaching in His mortal ministry. I think, for example, of Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them, starting in about verse 20 of Matthew 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. And not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of the Father. So yes, there is the scriptural description of why the gathering, but then that moves us to some personal responsibility of doing what is said in the Scripture. I think of this all the time. Yes, I read the Scriptures, I know what they say, but am I doing enough to be out among my fellow human beings trying to help them the best way that I can?
Yeah.
So I think ultimately where we end up is, it's not just hearing, but it's ultimately doing.
Yeah, treasuring up the word isn't going to accomplish what we need if we're not out helping others.
And there's one other verse that I would call attention to in this introductory section of verses 1 through 8, and that's in verse 5.
Mm. Wonderful. I was just looking at that.
Yeah, where the Lord testifies that he is our advocate. And the word advocate derives from a couple of Latin words, ad, meaning to or for, and then vocare, meaning to call, to speak, even to plead. And this is Jesus saying, I plead your cause before the Father. And this recalls this wonder, this amazing, beautiful image that you'll come to in section 45, verses 3, 4, and 5, where we read Jesus saying, listen to the voice of me, who is your advocate with the Father, pleading, interesting word, pleading your cause before him. And then he goes on to say what he would say to the Father, or what he has said to the Father. Behold the sufferings of death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life. To be quite honest with you, this to me is breathtaking.
Mm-hmm.
We have the very Son of God saying, yes, I will be thy son. I will go down. I will shed my blood for you, for your glorification, but I will shed my blood for the elect who will listen to your voice. And in fact, I do that because I want to come back into your presence, Father, and plead their cause. I suffered all these things so that I can come back and I can plead their case before you.
Yeah.
Isn't it amazing?
It is. And it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And actually, if you're willing, we'll do section 45 together, and we can talk about that some more there.
Oh, I'd love to.
But I think we can't miss the fact that the two times we have where he starts to talk about being our advocate with the Father are both times where he's about to start talking about the difficulties and the trials and the terrible things of the last days, and then his second coming and the judgment that comes with it. That's not a coincidence. Right. And we only survive these last days and judgment because he's willing to be our advocate. And that's something we shouldn't miss. We are coming up on times that will be, and this is connected with Zion as well, right? He will soon be receiving the revelations about Enoch and Zion. Right. And it will be, and that will help us with section 45, but that will help us understand how much you only escape these terrible things if you're being protected in Zion.
Yeah, and I think we do need to say, that's not to say that the saints will escape everything.
No.
I mean, we're placed on earth to be tried and tested, and I think tribulation is one of the ways that we're tested. I remember President...
And that we grow. There's no growth without it.
You're stretched, and boy, that's painful. It's uncomfortable to be stretched and so that we can be better. But I remember President Boyd K. Packer saying, the purpose of mortality is, as we all know, to gain a body and to be tested. And what are the things that are the tests? Well, there's trial and tribulation. There is temptation. And then there's tragedy.
Yeah.
And those... I often kid and say, he missed teenagers and taxes, but that's not what President Packer says. So we are blessed to know and to be prepared, but we're still going to have some challenge, and that's the mark of our pledge of faithfulness is to come through those.
I think
believing in him.
Oh, sorry.
No, that's right.
Believing in him is the key. You're right. That's exactly right. And that plays into what I was going to say. So to come through those still believing in him, because in the end, everyone's going to have terrible things happen to them.
Right.
It is part of mortality. And mortality works, as we've learned.
Yeah.
But the key difference is going to be what happens to you in the midst of those. And if what happens to you is you lose your faith, then really misery, real miserable things, terrible things are going to come your way. If these terrible things happen and they draw you closer to God, then while they are terrible, there's peace and joy and hope that is coming your way. And that's the two divergent paths. And those who do not have Christ pleading on their behalf when the terrible things happen end up in a very different place with a very different tragic experience.
Yeah.
Then
the Lord
than
is
those
saying,
who
look,
allow his him to
so you'll
his
know
behalf.
So you'll be prepared. This is what's going to happen. So when the tough days come, you don't have to constantly fall back to the question, well, is there a God and does he care about me? You know that that's the case. So just be prepared and know that I'm in charge, and it's actually the gathering of the elect that's partly responsible for you to escape the major horrible things in life. And you touched on something that I think is really important, because I hear this all the time at the missionary trainings. Sister Skinner and I have the privilege of serving down there, and we have for the last three and a half years. And that is to miss the joy of the gospel while all of these things are going on around us is to miss most of the gospel blessings. It's the joy. And how many times have we heard church leaders, President Nelson on down, emphasize the joy?
Yeah.
And there's kind of an anecdotal story. I think it's true, but it keeps being repeated. And that is when President Nelson reviewed the Preach My Gospel, which is the sort of the essential manual, if you will, for missionaries. He made his editorial comments and then sent it back. And his ultimate comment was, put in more joy.
Yeah.
Because that's what the gospel is here for. And to miss the joy is to miss much of the gospel and its meaning.
Wonderful. I better quit derailing us because we're probably around halfway through, and we're not halfway through. So
no, we're not halfway through. So let's move on to the next section. And interestingly enough, section 29 does more easily divide into sections than some of the other sections of the doctrine to come. So verses 8 through 11 begin, as we said, to help us understand why the gathering of the elect, to help us know what's coming and to prepare for the tribulations, desolations that are sent forth among the wicked prior to the millennium. And so these verses introduce us then to the topic of the millennium. And the Lord gives us, he doesn't give us a complete exposition, but he talks enough about it to help us know what this is all about. In verse 11, our Lord, our Savior, says that his millennial reign on earth will commence by him revealing himself from heaven with power and great glory. He says, I will reveal myself from heaven with power and great glory with all the hosts thereof and dwell in righteousness with men on earth 1,000 years, and the wicked shall not stand. And so wisely, mercifully, the elect are gathered, separated from the wicked, so that they can be prepared for the millennial reign of Christ. And I think it is interesting that you have to put two different sections of the scriptures together to understand how it works. So according to this verse and say a passage like Revelation chapter 20, we come to understand that the millennium is ushered in by power. But then when we read, say, 1 Nephi 22 verse 26, we understand that it's maintained by the righteousness of the people. So that little clarification, I think, helps. No, it's power that ushers in the millennium, but yes, it's the righteousness of the people that maintains that 1,000-year period of the millennial reign of Christ. And I've always appreciated that differentiation. If I may, I'd like to just say that there's another reason for the gathering of the elect that is not really touched upon specifically in verse 29, but which ought to be...
We're in section 29?
Yes. So it's not really touched upon in section 29, but rather in section 124. And the other reason, another powerful reason for the gathering of the elect has to do with temples, mm-hmm. so that ordinances, holy ordinances, can be revealed. And this is, I'm not going to quote section 124, but I'd like to provide a statement by the prophet Joseph Smith, which really does speak to the doctrine of gathering. Quote, what was the object of the gathering of the people of God in any age of the world? The main object was to build unto the Lord a house whereby he could reveal unto his people the ordinances of his house and the glories of his kingdom and teach the people the way of salvation. For there are certain ordinances and principles that, when they are taught and practiced, must be done in a place or house built for that purpose. Ordinances instituted in the heavens before the foundation of the world in the priesthood for the salvation of men are not to be altered or changed. All must be saved upon the same principles. It is for the same purpose that God gathers together his people in the last days, to build unto the Lord a house, to prepare them for the ordinances and endowments, washings and anointings, etc. One of the ordinances of the house of the Lord is baptism for the dead. So if we combine that reason for the gathering with what we have learned in section 29, then we get a complete picture, a more complete picture about the doctrine of the gathering.
Yeah.
And I know that you'll come to section 124. But I think it's important to at least mention that here so that
I agree.
Our viewers don't think we're missing something.
And it's worth recognizing that he's starting to teach them about the gathering here.
Right.
Joseph is not going to mention this part. He doesn't even know really about temples yet. That's going to come just a little bit after this.
Yeah.
It's worth remembering that then and now, this is an ongoing restoration, that things are being revealed to Joseph one step at a time. So some part of the gathering being revealed here, then he'll learn about consecration, other things that will allow them to be ready for the temple, that will allow them to be ready for work for the dead, And we continue on that ongoing restoration, and we should be grateful to be able to see it unfold in the Doctrine and Covenants and be happy when we see it unfolding in our day. Sometimes people kind of are bothered that they see an ongoing restoration when we should be rejoicing in it.
Well, and of course, temples are a refuge for the elect from the ravages of the world. So it all ultimately fits together beautifully.
In fact, and I don't have the exact quote here, but in I know I have it pretty close from President Elton when he said to young adults, he said that when the tribulations and the tragedies of your life come, the safest place to be is in the confines of your covenant.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that, of course, is coming from that's part of the refuge of the temple.
And that takes us to the temple. And as he has said and others have said, in the temple, we find Jesus Christ at the center.
Yeah.
In everything we do, it's Jesus Christ. So again, that takes us back to Jesus calling for the gathering of the elect. I wanted to mention verse 9, because sometimes people ask if the words are to be taken literally. Quote, "All the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and I will burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that wickedness shall not be upon the earth," unquote. So that's, as we said, that's verse 9. It seems to me, first of all, that this passage is referring to a literal cleansing of the earth. It is not metaphor. It is talking about a time when all wickedness, at the time of the glorious appearance of the Savior to inaugurate his millennial reign, will take place. The cleansing will take place. And secondly, I also think that the burning by fire, which is mentioned in the Scriptures, comes as a result of the Savior's brightness and glory and a physical energy that the wicked cannot endure. Only the righteous can endure the glory of the Lord.
Much like we speak of a baptism of fire, which changes it. There are wicked parts of us that cannot endure that presence of the Holy Ghost, and those wicked parts of us will be burned out.
Yeah.
This is a baptism of fire, by fire of the whole earth, from that glory and goodness of Christ.
Yeah. The baptism of fire by the first comforter, and now we're talking about baptism of fire by the second comforter, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a quotation from President Joseph Fielding Smith, who says that the burning that's described in section 29 is literal. Quote, "It is not a figure of speech that is meaningless, or one not to be taken literally when the Lord speaks of the burning. All through the Scriptures we have the word of the Lord that at his coming the wicked and the rebellious will be as stubble and will be consumed." I think, you know, we're getting the straight scoop here from the Lord. Moving on, verses 12 and 13 teach us about one of the roles of the original 12 apostles that were with Jesus in Jerusalem or the old world. And here the Savior tells us that he delegated part of the judgment to the original members of the Quorum of the Twelve. But the interesting thing that I had not really understood for a long time is that the Twelve will be responsible for judging only the righteous, because he says, the Lord says in verse 12, and none else. So what that means to me, practically speaking, is that the 12 will be responsible for judging the righteous. The really hard cases are left to the Lord. And that makes sense, because we understand it's the Lord himself who can only know to the nth degree, the minutest detail, the minds and hearts of the saints or of people themselves. And he has to know that to render a perfectly fair and a perfectly merciful, just judgment.
Yeah.
And I really love that little detail.
Wonderful. And I have some maybe somewhat different or radical. Anyway, some different ideas about judgment as well. So they complement what you're saying, but maybe we can do that in the extra section that we'll put on our Patreon website, because we want to give those who are kind enough to support us on that website and help the podcast keep going some fantastic content. And I think there's lots on there anyway. I'd love to pursue that with you there.
Well, let me then pare down our discussion by simply saying verses 14 to 21 describe the signs, the wonders, the desolations that will unfold before the actual millennium begins, and which have been cataloged in several other passages of the standard works, as well as in the Doctrine and Covenants.
And more will be revealed in section 45.
Exactly. So I don't think we need to go through in detail, but, you know, things like the sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood, stars shall fall from the heavens, great hailstorm, which is also mentioned in Book of Revelation, great plague of flies and maggots, disintegrating flesh or rotting flesh, devouring fire, and so on and so forth. So we do get the list here, several sentences which catalog the horrible things that will precede the millennial reign. And maybe that would be another thing that we could talk about after the podcast is done, because I have a magnificent quote from President Harold B. Lee, who talks about the things that we should study to know more about the second coming, as well as the millennial reign of Christ. So let's
talk about that also. So go to tsar.website if you want to get in on those conversations.
Yeah. Verses 22 to 28 describe what will happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Men will again begin to deny their God. This indicates willful rebellion, which will be allowed for a little bit, according to verse 22. And Satan will again get power over certain souls until a great showdown occurs between the forces of evil led by Satan and the forces of good led by Adam, Michael, the archangel. Mm-hmm. And this battle is called the Battle of the Great God in section 29, but it's also known elsewhere as the Battle of Gog and Magog, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, where Gog and Magog describes the battle preceding the second coming. So this phrase is used for two great battles, one that immediately precedes the millennium and one that comes after, that will cause the end of the terrestrial phase of the earth's existence and the ushering in of the celestial phase of the earth's existence.
And you get we don't want to spend too much on it, but you can get a little bit of this. Verse 21, he talks about what's going to happen with Ezekiel and part of that cleansing and the fall of the great and abominable church. But then verse 22 says, and again, I say unto you, when the 1,000 years are ended. So you get this battle that's at the beginning and the end. And in Revelation, you have that as well, where you say, wait, this seems like it's beforehand. Wait, this seems like it's after. It's both.
And it is. It is. Verse 26 of section 29 tells us that the end of the millennium, Adam, who is also known as the Lord's archangel, will sound a blast of his trumpet, and all the dead who have not yet been resurrected earlier will be resurrected, even the most wicked and the most rebellious. The text says all the dead. And so everyone who's ever lived upon the earth who has taken a body or has a body of flesh and blood, physical body, will be resurrected, even the sons of perdition. Mm-hmm. And I think I would emphasize that point simply because I've heard in some classes some confusion about that. Everybody gets resurrected. It's a free gift to the entire human family, which is a great blessing.
Yeah, it's only those who never got a body that don't get a body.
Exactly, exactly right, right. And of course, verses 27 through 29 describe the fate of those who cannot be redeemed because of their own actions. They refused to come to Christ. They refused to repent. They rebelled against God by their own choice and the use of their agency. And this group then includes Satan, his followers, and the sons of perdition. And they're the only ones that don't actually get a kingdom of glory, yeah. which is a wonderfully merciful thing for even those who are not behaving themselves in mortality.
And maybe we can have just a quick tie-in with what we were talking about earlier at the end of verse 27, where he says that those people will be on his left hand. Will I be ashamed to own before the Father? And to me, that ties in with the advocate,
right? Exactly.
Idea, right?
Yeah.
Those whom have looked to him, he will have God look to him yeah. also rather than to them, because he will own them because he's redeemed them, right?
Exactly.
But if you haven't looked at him, he's ashamed to own you, meaning he won't own you, and God's going to look at you for judgment instead of to him.
Exactly.
So, yeah.
Verses 30 through 35 teach a very profound doctrine that all things are spiritual unto the Lord. In these verses, we find something of a parallel, as we said at the beginning of our discussion, yeah. to Moses chapter 3, verse 5. For I, the Lord God, have created all things of which I have spoken spiritually mm-hmm. before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. I created all the children of men, and yet not a man to till the ground, and so on and so forth. And so I guess what we come to understand is that the word beginning is really not part of the way that the Lord views creation and commandments and principles and so on. It's not really the way he has viewed us or even mortality, because everything to him, being the great God, the Father, and delegating creation to his Son, all of that has a spiritual dimension, which is the most fundamental dimension of it. Everything's mm-hmm. spiritual
yeah.
to the Lord. And so there's no real division. Everything has eternal meaning and eternal significance.
And you can almost see this as a corrective. Like, I know I'm reading into this more than we can read into it. I'm just supposing. But you can almost picture the saints getting Moses 3:5, where it talks about creating things spiritually before they were naturally. And people saying, oh, so there are these two different things. So what's natural or temporal or physical? And should we treat that differently than what is yeah. is spiritual and so on? And that it's almost, it could be, I mean, I think those are questions I would have if I got Moses 3:5 and no follow-up. And this almost seems to be a follow-up saying, well, yes, they're I created spiritually and naturally, but I'm not saying that that the natural is not spiritual or that there is this division. And don't start to think you can ignore those things or something along those lines.
Right.
I think that you could see how this would naturally help answer questions that arose from the translation of the book of Moses.
Well, and two, I remember thinking as a bishop on two different occasions, actually, that I want my ward members to feel spiritual. I want great spirituality in their lives for their benefit, not necessarily mine. But it's tough to be spiritual when you don't have enough to eat,
mm-hmm.
and you know, and the assistance that the church willfully and joyfully offers to those that have, you know, fallen on hard times, is an example of how really all things are spiritual.
Yes,
that was a profound example to me personally. Verses 36 through 40, the Lord reveals information about Satan that the saints may not have had at that time. Satan's origin and his influence upon our Heavenly Father's plan for his children, especially including us. We're told, for example, in verse 36, that the devil or Satan was before Adam, meaning at least one way is that the devil existed before Adam was placed in the garden and tempted by the devil. We know earlier, as this section testifies and as a passage like Moses chapter 4 testifies, that earlier Satan had rebelled against God yeah. and sought to usurp God's position and God's power. And that's really well described in Moses chapter 4. And then...
which they'll probably receive just after this. So again, I think you've yeah. got this interesting interplay of some of it coming in Moses 3, then this, then Moses 4.
Oh, I think there's a definite connection
yeah.
that's not missed if you really understand section 29 and the first chapters in Moses. And then also in this section, verses 36 through 40, we come to understand that Satan had such great power and persuasive ability, persuasive influence, that he turned away from God a third part
yeah.
of Heavenly Father's children. And I can't help but link this with section 76, verse 25. Satan was in authority in the presence of God. He was an angel in authority in the presence of God before he was exited from God's presence in our premortal existence. So if he was an angel in authority, that connotes to me great authority, great power, great influence, and helps me to understand how it was that a third part. And that's interesting language, isn't it? He doesn't say one third, he says a third part. Yeah. Now, I don't know if there's much more to make out of that, but it may not be exact amounts here, 33 mm-hmm. and a third percent, I guess is what I'm saying. I'm not sure yeah. what it means that at all. But as a result, those who rebelled, including those who followed Satan, were thrust down from God's presence to a place prepared for them from the beginning. So from the very beginning, included in God's plan was a place for those who our Father in heaven knew would not remain faithful and true to him, and that place is called hell. And hell, of course, is a term that's used in different ways in sacred writings, but here I think it clearly means the place we call outer darkness, the place where spiritual death lasts forever, where unrepentant, rebellious souls will exist in the eternities without forgiveness forever. That's a kind of a sobering thought.
Yeah, not a happy thought at all.
No, it isn't. Verse 40 tells us that that when Adam yielded to temptation and partook of the forbidden fruit, he naturally transgressed God's command and therefore became subject to the devil. And I'm not disputing that at all. But what I would suggest is that other teachings from modern prophets add more to the story.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't help but think of President Joseph Fielding Smith,
yeah.
Our own President Oakes. This yeah. is a quotation from a talk given by then Elder Oakes, now President Oakes, in October of 1993. He says, quote, "It was Eve who first transgressed the limits of Eden in order to initiate the conditions of mortality. Her act, whatever its nature, was formally a transgression,
yeah,
but eternally a glorious necessity to open the doorway towards eternal life. Adam showed his wisdom by doing the same. We celebrate Eve's act and honor her wisdom and courage in the great episode called The Fall." Elder Joseph Fielding Smith said, "I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of sin. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin." And then Elder, going back to then Elder Oakes's talk, he says there's a difference between transgression and sin, and he makes yeah. a significant point of that. So while
and President Nelson also uses the adjectives courage and wisdom in association with yeah. Eve. Those are the two adjectives we keep getting used with Eve.
Yeah, and so I think to completely understand what Paul says in negative terms about Eve, we have to understand some of the teachings of modern prophets. And I think that the Lord is simply just describing what did happen.
Yeah.
That, you know, he became subject to the devil. But that's not to say there wasn't other things going on. And I'm so grateful for the modern insights that we get from our leaders.
Amen to that.
I think we're coming down on the finish. One of the things that is kind of interesting to me is that in verses 41 through 45 of section 29, the Lord describes how the fall occurred and what brought about its pre-planned remedy. That was the atonement was built into the plan. It was part of the plan. But subtly, these verses 41 through 45, also speak about the Lord's instruction to Adam as though the atonement had already happened.
Yes.
Before Jesus Christ physically endured his atoning sacrifice and mortality. And I have been struck lately by how consistent modern revelation is. The Book of Mormon presents discussions about the atonement in that same way.
Yeah.
That, in fact, I have several verses here, but maybe the one that gets at the point the quickest. Mosiah chapter 16, verse 6, quote, "And now if Christ had not come into the world, speaking of things to come as though they had already come, there could have been no redemption." Well, that was written about 148 BC.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're talking about the atonement as though it was a done deal, yeah. And it was.
And I'm always struck by, in Moses 6, when God is speaking to Adam and he says, "I have forgiven thee thy transgression in the Garden of Eden."
How is this possible?
Yeah.
"I've already forgiven you your transgression." It's because of the atonement.
Yeah.
Jerem, which we don't often quote, Jerem chapter 1, verse 11. "Wherefore the prophets and the priests and the teachers did labor diligently, exhorting with all long-suffering the people, persuading them to look forward unto the Messiah and believe in him to come as though he already was."
Yeah.
Again, written about 138 BC. So this, I think, personally, that, and I'm certainly willing to be corrected, that one of the great contributions to our understanding of the gospel plan is its communication that the atonement of Jesus Christ was never in doubt.
Yeah.
Ephesians, I think it's chapter 1, talks about predestination. And I really do understand that none of us were predestined the way that John Calvin intended it.
Mm-hmm.
But I do believe that there's one aspect of predestination that's absolutely true, and that is the vehicle by which we are saved and exalted was predestined. There's no doubt that it was to be, is, was, ever will be the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I do think that that's true.
I agree. And I'll put in, Carry chapter 3, verse 9 or whatever. This is my own opinion, right?
Yeah.
But when we talk about the atonement being infinite and eternal, and thus it has to be worked out by an infinite and eternal being, we're talking about a being who in many ways transcends time.
Yep.
And going through an act that transcends time. And I think that's what we mean. Like, it's infinite in its scope and eternal in its nature. And part of that, I think, means that because Christ, the being who suffered for us, was a being who already was, always would be, and so on, and did an act that was in that way, that in some ways, when God said to Adam, "I forgive you your sins," the atonement had already happened. Not the way we measure time, but the way that Christ doesn't measure time.
Yeah, it
has already happened.
It's like God sees into the future, and he knows that it's happened, And that's the way he presents it to us,
yeah.
You know, thousands and thousands of years.
And in a way, I mean, this goes beyond my ability to understand, but he talked, you know, Joseph Smith talks about things being an eternal now for God and so on. Like we have to think of it as seeing to the future because we exist in, we measure time. Time is measured unto man is the scriptural
only
phrase.
Unto man.
Only unto man. That's the scriptural phrase, right? We exist in time in this way, so that's the only way we can think of it. But in some way, Christ is transcending that, right? Yeah. So I watch like movies like, now I can't think of the movie, but anyway, there are movies where we talk about, you know, relativity and so on. And it hurts my head, but for God, that's just how he exists, right?
That's
so
right.
In some ways, the atonement really had already happened.
Yeah.
Not the way we measure it, but the way God exists, it already had. And that's why you're going to get language like this. It's always been there. People could be forgiven before the way we measure time, it even happened.
I remember thinking about
Interstellar. This. Sorry, that's the name of the movie I was trying to think of. Yeah, yeah.
And a little ditty came to me. There once was a fellow named Bright who could travel faster than light. He went out one day in a relative way and came back the previous night.
Which is, that's exactly right.
Yeah, which is what we're saying.
Yeah, so, yeah.
Anyway.
Yep.
All right, quickly then. Verses 41 and 42 teach that Adam's transgression of fall brought about the first spiritual death, mm-hmm. which is separation from God, and that temporal or physical death was somehow held in abeyance until angels were sent to declare to our first parents faith and redemption through our Heavenly Father's only begotten Son. And so from the very beginning, our Father in Heaven, Heaven's plan, comprehended all contingencies. There were no surprises to our Father in Heaven because it is His plan and He is infinite and eternal. Also, something that strikes me powerfully is found in verse 43 of section 29, quote, "And thus did I, the Lord God, appoint unto man the days of his probation, that by his natural death he might be raised unto eternal life." Viewed from that perspective, mortal death is a great blessing because it allows us then to move forward, to progress, to become like our heavenly parents.
As is a period of time where we're not in God's presence.
Exactly.
Including those times where we don't feel God's presence. They must be a kind of blessing for us.
Exactly. And I hope I won't get in trouble for introducing this one thought, but I have always loved the prayer that's attributed to a medieval Catholic theologian named St. Francis of Assisi. Mm-hmm. Who died about 1226. With your permission, I'd like to read
what he
says.
Yeah.
"Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life."
Mm.
So I very much love that's that sentiment expressed because I think it's true doctrine, actually, that eternal life comes as a result of our mortal death, and it's a blessing.
Yes.
One last comment, and then we're done, I promise. Verses 46 through 50, the Lord teaches powerful and very comforting doctrine, and I may be wrong, but to me, it's unique, at least for most of the rest of the Christian world, that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world, or in other words, the exaltation of little children who die before the age of accountability is absolutely certain. It was part of Heavenly Father's plan from the time that that plan was crafted or put forward to us as His children. And I commend to all of our listeners a reading or rereading for most, an article by Elder Bruce R. McConkie, which is so uplifting and so instructional, published in the Ensign magazine, April 1977, entitled The Salvation of Little Children. Mm. And he has such magnificent things, uplifting things. And I guess one of the reasons that I like it so much is it reminds me, whenever I have a chance to look at it, of some pretty powerful experiences that I had as a full-time missionary, where heartbroken families who were humbled by their circumstances were in a position to receive the gospel message. And when they could read from the Book of Mormon how little children are saved, who need no baptism, they're not stuck in purgatory forever, which idea I think has been changed since then, actually. But the concept that little children are exalted when they die, without question. And so are those of decreased mental capacity. Mm-hmm. And this is what Elder McConkie says about that. I think we sometimes mention, you know, the death of little children as being a great blessing to them because they're exalted. Their exaltation is sure. But this is what Elder McConkie says in this article, The Salvation of Little Children. Quote, "What about the mentally deficient? It is with them as it is with little children. They need no baptism. They are alive in Christ, and they will receive, inherit, and possess in eternity on the same basis as do all children. After revealing that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world, through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lord applied the same principles to those who are mentally deficient." And then he quotes section 29, verses 49 and 50. "Again, I say unto you that whosoever having knowledge, have I not commanded to repent? And he that hath no understanding, it remaineth in me to do as it is written," meaning, little children are saved in the kingdom of God. That is a powerful witness to the amazing care and love that our Father in heaven and His Son Jesus Christ have for us, because they know that we live in real circumstances like this, where we see the death of children, where we see whatever happens in the birth process, some children have deficiencies. They're part of the plan and have been from eternity. So I think that Doctrine and Covenants, section 29, is a magnificent revelation. It increased the understanding of the saints in 1830 and also in our day by leaps and bounds. And it begins with our understanding of the doctrine of the gathering of the elect. Bring us back full circle to where we begin. If I had to choose, if someone said, you can only take 20 sections of Doctrine and Covenants with you on a desert island, which ones would they be? I'm absolutely certain section 29 would be one of those.
Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful, wonderful. This is powerful. I'm so grateful you'd come on with us. I always love
thank you.
Being able to learn and share together with you. So thank you for that.
Well, thank you for helping my understanding. It's a blessing to be able to study together, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the beauty of the Come Follow Me program. It really is. And hopefully at homes, everyone is sharing together. Share if you've learned something here, please do share it online, but share it with your family members, share it with your friends. We're grateful for those who are kind enough to donate in big or little ways to make it possible we can keep doing this. We want to thank in particular the Kilburns and the Herrings for what they've done. We'll remind you, we're going to share some more things at tsar.website, our Patreon website. And I also just want to talk a little bit about the Palm Sunday event. So this is going to be April 13th. At 4 p.m. is when it will start. It will go roughly an hour. Some of that will be in the walk, and some of it will be doing other things. You'll want to get there before 4 p.m. Because it starts at the Linden View Murdoch Canal trailhead. So the Murdoch Canal has a trailhead called Linden View. You can find that on your various map apps. Linden View Murdoch Canal trailhead. There is some parking there, but not enough for everyone who will come. So some people will have to park out on the street. So leave yourself enough time to park and walk and get there. My wife always provides some palm fronds. She just orders them and has them shipped in, but you may want to bring your own, or like we often have our kids just cut out paper palm fronds, or you don't have to have palm fronds, whatever you want to do. Anyway, and everyone is welcome to come. This isn't just for members of our church. This is for anyone of any denomination. We usually have people from other denominations join us because there's something powerful about all Christians joining together to welcome Christ as our King and to start off Holy Week or Passion Week and to get us to focus on the most important thing we ever celebrate, which is Christ's atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead.
Yahoo.
Yeah. So please come join Dr. Skinner. We'll be providing spiritual nourishment. We'll do a little walk. It's not very far. We end at the Linden Temple, which will be very close to completion at that point.
It will be.
And we do that because Christ's triumphal entry ended at the temple. So that's part of the reason for that. And going on the Murdoch Canal Trail means you don't have to worry so much about traffic and cars and so on. But anyway, we'd love for you to join us again. That's April 13th. We'll start at 4 p.m.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us. Again, get extra content at tsar.website. And we're grateful for everyone to be part of this. Leave us some comments and like and download and share with your friends.